Good morning, everybody. If you're visiting with us this morning at Mars Hill, my name is Tommy. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at the church, and you've joined us as we've been working through the book of Exodus. We've been in the book of Exodus about 2 years now, and for the last couple of months, we've been in this section of Exodus that's talking about the revealing of the instructions for the tabernacle to Moses. In this narrative, we've seen that the Israelites with Moses have come to the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai, and we've seen that the Lord has began to communicate with them. We've seen the giving of the 10 words, the Decalogue, to them, and we've seen that the Lord spoke in a mighty way. We've seen Israel become fearful. We've seen them ask for the Lord not to talk to them again that way. And we've seen Moses ascend up into this mountain. And it's at this point where we begin to see the instructions for the tabernacle given to Moses. And it's not just the instructions for the tabernacle. We've also seen the means by which priests would be sanctified, how they would be set apart, how they would be cleansed so that they could do the work of the ministry, how they are able to be the intermediaries between a sinful people and a holy and righteous God. And then last week, we saw instruction on the Sabbath again and how important it is to understand Sabbath. And last week was not so much the what is Sabbath, but it was more so the why of Sabbath. And so what we need to understand as we move into today, that this entire block of scripture that started all the way back at chapter 19 has been all about how a holy and righteous God will dwell, will tabernacle among his people, how he'll meet with his people, and how those people who are sinful and messed up are going to be able to in turn worship that holy and righteous God. Now, what's interesting as we look at this, the narrative is laid out like a TV show or like a movie or a soap opera. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask if you like them or not. That can be your guilty little pleasure. But whenever you're watching one of these things, it's always like there's this story going on, and then there's this flash over to another section that's happening at the exact same time. You guys have seen this, right? And so often we see this secondary story happening almost like it's oblivious to the first. It's always like a picture of irony that's painted where you see the second group acting in a way that if they would have known or if they would see what's happening in this first setting, you would think, man, it would go different. I just know it would be different if they only knew what was going on. And so when we look at our passage today, we need to understand what's going on at the same time. This is happening simultaneous to God giving instruction to the tabernacle and instruction to worship to Moses on top of the mountain. And that actually makes it even more devastating to us to work through this passage. And what we have to understand is that we see these two totally different responses to who God is laid out in front of us. See, think about it just a minute. Moses and the Israelites had seen most of the same thing. They had seen God provide miraculously in the wilderness. They had seen God fight their battles on their behalf. They had seen God open up the Red Sea and allow them passage. They had seen God provide food and fresh water when it was impossible. They had seen God's leading through fire and a pillar of smoke. They had seen all of these things. They had even seen God judge the Egyptian gods in the plagues. But yet we see constantly over and over their response to God's faithfulness is faithlessness. Because as soon as things get difficult, they turn their back. And that's what we're going to see again today. We're going to see this default position of grumbling, this default position of faithlessness, and this default position of turning their hearts and their minds and their lives back to the bondage that God had just freed them from. So before we dive into our passage today, let's go to the Lord one more time and ask him to bless this teaching. Lord, we ask this morning that you be with us. Lord, I pray that you be with me. Lord, I pray that your words speak to us. This is so insanely convicting. But don't let us miss your grace in it. Don't let us miss your strength in it. Don't let us miss your power in it. Don't let us miss your love in it. Let us end today looking and thinking, what a good God. Lord, we ask that you bless us this morning. And we ask this in the name of your son, Christ. Amen. So Exodus 32, verse 1 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. So what we see here is like a timestamp to start all of this. What started this was impatience. We see that Israel is impatient, that things weren't working out quite the way that they thought that they should. Things weren't landing on their timeline. And it was like the longer that Moses was up on the mountain, the longer that he had retreated away from them, the more impatient they became. And when we see this impatience, it doesn't just stop there. Their impatience moves into doubtfulness, and their doubtfulness moves into a situation where they want more control. They want to be the ones in control of this. And I admit, this had to have been a stressful situation for them. I mean, think about the setting of this. Do you guys remember what was going on at Sinai when we were studying this? Like, they're hearing and seeing the mountain rumble. Like, it's shaking. They hear the voice of the Lord like a trumpet. There's smoke everywhere. If we go back and look at this instance in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we know that the Ten Commandments were given while the mountain was engulfed in fire. And Moses is like, yeah, I'm going to go up there. What? Are you sure? That's where you want to go. You actually want to go up there. And then they go up there. And then Moses goes up there. And I can see the people in this moment like, well, it's not like we didn't tell him. He's not coming back. Do you think he's coming back? I'm not sure. I don't think he's coming back. What happens if he doesn't come back? Wait, Moses isn't coming back. Oh, he's definitely dead. Moses is dead. What are we going to do? And they start freaking out, right? And if we look at the situation for what they're seeing, we should be able to connect with that. Like, this would be a situation that I would think that I could freak out in. The guy that's leading us out of our bondage, the guy that's been this representative between us and God, he's been the voice of Yahweh. He's gone, and he went up on this mountain, and now he's not coming back. This isn't a crazy progression when we think about it. How often have we seen ourselves in situations where things are bad and then folks start talking? And all it does is make it worse. I can't believe this is happening. Oh, I didn't think it was that bad. No, it really is. It really is that bad. You need to take this more seriously than you are. And when you see panic move across people, and if you haven't experienced it, you've probably seen it in movies. And what happens when we get our emotions all worked up? And we get to this place is that there's no longer a voice of reason anywhere. Everyone's just simply responding emotionally. They're going to their default positions. The things that they put their trust and hope in begin coming out. How do we fix this? What's going on? We see faithlessness. We see doubt. And that's what we're seeing here. So what do we see next? After this time had passed that was longer than they thought it should be, look at verse 1. It continues. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So after all of this, after all that Moses had done, they're like, he's gone. We don't know what's happened to him. Just assume he's dead. With friends like this who actually needs enemies, right? And so they're just all like, he's gone. He's dead. What are we going to do next? Well, look at their whole response here. What was their response to Moses not returning on their timeline? What was the end road of their impatience? Do not miss this. When things did not go the way that they thought they should have, their response was returning to what they knew in Egypt. They returned to their default position. They returned to the location of their heart. They had seen the Lord fight for them. They had seen the Lord provide for them. And yet in this situation of doubt, they wanted an idol. They wanted something fashioned out of their hands. And you know what the great thing is about an idol? It does exactly what you want it to do, exactly when you want it to do it. You ever thought about that? It's one of those things that because you make it, because it's fashioned by your hand, it follows your rules. And so what they wanted was an idol. And they wanted this so that they could be the ones in control. An idol is there not for you to serve. An idol is there for it to serve you. And this is what they wanted. They wanted to worship in the way that they wanted to. And this is a great contrast to everything that we've seen since chapter 19. I mean, think about what's happened. All the way back in chapter 19, the Lord said, this is how you worship me. This is how you bear my name well. This is what it means to be in covenant with me. And entering into this, you're going to find protection. You're going to find life. You're going to find hope. You're going to find peace. You're going to find all of these things. But yet, in spite of this, when things went bad, they defaulted to this old life, and we need to make sure that we do not get too judgy here. They were impatient, and they literally made a gold idol. But we've done that, haven't we? We all do that from time to time, don't we? How often have we become impatient with God's timing in our life? I know that I have. This has been incredibly convicting to work through for me. How often do we not like God's plan? How often do we say things like, I will wait on the Lord, I will trust in the Lord, I will follow him no matter what, but then the status quo changes. But then things aren't easy anymore. Then things become difficult. Things become hard. You get news that maybe you don't want to get. You're in a situation that maybe you don't want to be in. Maybe the provision's not there that you wanted to be there. And all of these things begin weighing on you. And what do we do in those situations? We look at all the time the Lord has been faithful to us and say, yeah, but now. And what we do is we begin to move in a different direction because we're in a situation that God's not moving in. Because it's not the way that we want it. It's not the way that we see it. And what do we start doing? We start looking to our resources. And maybe you've never built a golden calf. But if you're like me, you've been guilty of something else. You've been guilty looking at pieces of paper with dead presidents on them. You've been guilty of looking at your talents. You've been guilty of looking at the logic and reason of man. You've been guilty of looking to the prognosis of a doctor before the provision of the Lord. You've been guilty of taking the knowledge and the wisdom of man and holding it in higher esteem than that of the Lord. And I'm not saying that all of those things are bad. The Lord provides in those ways. The Lord moves in those ways. But the question is where is the location of your faith? Is the location of your faith in the provider or is it in the thing provided? Because those are two totally different things. And so it may be easy for us to look at the Israelites and to look at Aaron and say, how on earth could you have done this? But then we need to look at ourselves and say, how often have we done this? How often have we looked to our enlightenment to fix issues? We like to look to things that we feel like we can control. And even if maybe if you haven't done that, when things get difficult, how have you looked to things that bring you happiness and joy to be fulfilled in those times? How often do we engage in some type of escapism to go and do something else just to get our mind off of it instead of pressing into the Lord? See, our idols are different than a golden calf, but they're really the same. An idol is any time we look to anything to replace the plan and the will of the Lord with our own. And I think we're all guilty of that. I know that I am. In these situations of difficulty, when things are hard, when the Lord's not moving the way that we want him to, we should be very quick to look to the Lord and we should be quick to trust in him. We should be quick to trust in his timing and his provision before our own. Understanding this pushes us to ask some questions. Is there an area of your life right now where Moses has been on the mountain for too long? Is there an area in your life right now that you feel like the Lord's not moving? Is there an area in your life right now where you've abandoned the Lord's provision and started looking to your own? Take heart. He's still on the throne. He's overcome the world. He's still in control. We sing that song often. Take heart. He's overcome the world. It's when times get difficult that we must press into that truth and not run the other way. This is so convicting, but Philip Graham Ryken wrote this: how we handle God's ordained delays is a good measure of our spiritual maturity. If we allow such delays to make us drift off into sin or lapse into resignation to fate, then we react poorly to his ordained delays. If we allow such times to deepen our perseverance in following God, then they are of good use. We should see these times of delay as God ordained to bring us to a place that we maybe have never been able to go before, that we maybe would not have been able to be taken before, that it's in these times of difficulty that our faith is deepened. But that's not always our response, and it definitely wasn't Israel's response in this moment. The Bible says the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, look at this, up, make us gods who shall go before us. This is an incredible irony. God had been going before them. God had been providing for them. They're in God's will. They're in God's plan. God had ordained this. God had freed them. God had parted the waters. God had done all of these things. And what did they do? They said, let's look to gods who will go before us. It's not that they didn't have a God that was going before them, was it? It's that they had a God going before them that they couldn't control. It's important to see this. Their first impulse was sin-driven. Their first impulse was fall-driven. And it was absolutely spitting on the first and second commandment that just a few chapters before that they said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. We need to see this. They saw a situation that they felt like they needed to fix. And so they tried to fix it. Look at verse 2. It says, so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off their rings of gold and they were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So the first thing that you need to notice is that the boys had earrings. And so teenage sons, no, don't, Tommy did not say that. No, he did not. What we want to notice here is this gold that they had, these earrings that were in the ears of only the daughters and the mothers, and we're going to ignore the other part. These rings, do y'all remember where they came from? They came from Egypt, right? You guys remember they were enslaved in Egypt, and when the Lord freed them and it came time for them to leave, what did the Egyptians do? They started saying, here, take this. Just please leave. Just take these things and leave. And so what we need to start thinking about is that they got these spoils from Egypt, but why did they get these things? Well, the answer to that question is happening literally on top of the mountain right now as this is going on. Why were they given these resources? What's happening with Moses right now? God is saying, build this tabernacle, and what are they supposed to do? Make an ark out of gold. Where are they going to get the gold from? Make a lampstand out of gold. Where are they going to get the gold from? This gold that they took out of their ears to shape into an idol was purposed to be used for worship of Yahweh. And so we start thinking about this. We start thinking about all that the Lord had given them was for the purpose to bless him with. And what did they do instead? They made an idol to serve themselves. The very resources that God provided for them for the purpose of his glory, they were using to disobey and to bring glory to themselves. When we see this, it should make us start questioning things. When we see how eager it appears that they were to give. Like Aaron didn't have to coerce people, did he? All right, we're going to pass the bucket again. We didn't quite have enough gold. You guys put those in here. The people seemed eager to give. They seemed eager to give these resources. It wasn't a long, drawn-out process. No one stood up and said, these are resources that were given to us by the Lord that we should use for his glory. And when we think about that, it disgusts us. And we think, how could they possibly do this? But then we have to understand that all of what we have been given is the Lord's. Think about it. Your time is his. Do you use your time to glorify him? The very breaths that you're breathing right now are his. Do you use those to glorify him? The dead presidents in your wallet are his. Do you use them to glorify him? Your career. See, these are good things. They're important things. They're not evil on their own. It's what you do with them, your very careers. What do? Your children, how do you raise them? Your husband, your wife, how do you love them? Your church family, how do you engage? How do you serve? All of these things, everything that you've been given, all that you have been provided is for the purpose of glorifying God. And when we take those things, it's the same thing as taking the gold from your ears and fashioning an idol. When we take those things and we use them solely for self-fulfillment, you have to understand that that is a form of idolatry. And this forces us to ask a question, and it's a hard one. Do I acknowledge that all I have was provided by the Lord, and as a result, what I do with it is His too? Guys, this is convicting. It's hard, isn't it? It's tough teaching, but we are very, very quick to raise our hands and say, God is good. He has provided all of this. But the question that I had to ask myself as I study through this is, what I do with those resources, does it reflect that I really believe that? And that's hard. It's hard teaching, but it's worth the evaluation. What are we quick to use the Lord's resources on? The next thing we need to look at is specifically what they make. Verse 4, look at this. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Have you ever wondered why a golden calf? Of all the things that you could make in worship. Now, if we take Aaron's word for it, later in this chapter, which we're going to get to, Aaron's response was that of a child. Is anybody in here a teacher? Because you would have, like, special insight into this. All parents, you do too, but you don't get it 25 times in a day. But later on, we're going to see that Aaron, when he's confronted with this, and he answers the question, the why a calf, he's like, I don't know. We threw all the gold in, and out popped the calf. It just happened. How'd the window break? I don't know. I was holding a marble. And then all of a sudden, it just went through the wood. He leaves it to chance. But we see when we look in verse 4 that this is not chance. It is actually fashioned with the hands. It's actually carved out with tools. The reason why is because in their hearts, they go back to Egypt. When we think about what was going on in Egypt, we see the way that they worshiped. And it's reflected directly in what they made and the way we're going to see them worship later. This is that default position of Israel at this point. Look at Exodus 14, 10 through 12, and we'll see that right away in this Exodus narrative that this is their default position. It says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. So we see straight away that anytime things get hard, their mind and heart goes back to where? Egypt. It's almost like they look at it fondly, don't they? Well, we were enslaved and we were trapped and we were in bondage. But at least we knew where our food was coming from. We were enslaved in bondage, but hey, at least we knew what tomorrow held. We were enslaved in bondage, but see, by making a golden calf, what is this doing? It's looking back to the gods of Hathor, or the goddess Isis. It's looking back to Apis. And it's looking back to the unwholesome, unethical, and unholy worship of these gods. And we're going to see that later. They're going to get what they want from this. And no matter which of the gods they were thinking of when they molded this calf, they were returning to Egypt in their minds. Why? Because Egypt was still in their hearts. And they desired a worship. Watch this. They desired a worship that was going to fulfill them in the way that they wanted to be fulfilled. God was on the mountain giving these instructions of his worship while they were finding ways to worship God in a way that edified self. And that's what we see here. But this goes even a step further. Who was with us as we studied through the plagues? Do you remember that this was not just the freeing of Israel from Egypt, but it was also judgment of the Egyptian gods, wasn't it? Remember how we talked through that and we talked about some of the characteristics of the gods and we talked about how God was passing judgment on them through the plagues? And so what are the Israelites doing? They're going back and placing faiths in gods that Yahweh had already shown superiority over. It's not that they thought these gods were superior. It's not that they thought these gods could do anything for them. They had already seen the power of Yahweh overcome and crush them. And so what were they doing? They were worshiping gods, as we've already seen today, that they could control and they could worship the way that they wanted to. Israel was denying his power for the purpose of fulfilling self. Who here can relate to that? That like we've seen the power of God, we've seen God move in our lives, we've seen the fact that we are not the same, that we've been transformed by the gospel, that the Holy Spirit moves in us and brings conviction to us. But yet, all the time, there are aspects of that old life that calls out in temptation and says, don't you remember this? Wouldn't this be better this way? Didn't you like this? Didn't you enjoy this? And there's this draw from the old life trying to pull you back, even though you have seen the mighty hand of God. These lesser gods that Yahweh has already claimed superiority over and shown superiority over call. And because the call of these inferior gods made you feel a certain way, that becomes a temptation in your life. And you think, maybe it wasn't so bad back there. Maybe bondage wasn't so bad. Maybe Egypt wasn't so bad. What we have to understand in those moments are a couple of things. Number one, sanctification is a process. That the removing of that old life from our heart is a process, but we also have to remember that that does not excuse our actions to fall back in the sin. You know, Paul says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, but should we continue on in sin? By no means. What does that mean? That when that old life calls, as we're going to read a little bit later, there's never a temptation that God hasn't given us a way out of. But when that old life calls, we press into God, and by the power of his Spirit, we fight it tooth and nail. And why? Because you have already seen the power of God, and you've already seen the weakness and emptiness of those old gods. We don't go back. We don't run back. It's a trap. Do not fall back into that life. Look at this, verses 4 through 6 says, these are your gods, O Israel. What a bold statement. Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, the idol. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You guys notice what's happening here? It's a weird thing, isn't it? It almost sounds like they're doing God-ordained worship, right? We see them eating and feasting. God's a God of eating and feasting. We see them bringing a peace offering before the Lord. That all of this is sounding like the worship of Yahweh. But what's happening in the midst of this is that you have to understand that the Ten Commandments have already been given. And so what they're doing is they're covering up idolatric, selfish worship with saying that it's an offering to Yahweh. Do you see that? It's the craziest thing. Because we see that there are two different perspectives going on here. We see that the Israelites are saying, these are your gods. And then it's like Aaron's trying to justify it and say, we will have a feast to the Lord. But yet we're setting this idol up. And so what we see here is that people are trying to justify their terrible, unethical, immoral, unholy actions by saying, I'm doing it for the Lord, so it must be okay. I'm worshiping God through this, and so it must be okay. And when we see Israel saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, this is such a grotesque piece of revisionist history, isn't it? It's like Yahweh brought them out. Nope, these are the gods who brought you out. But I remember Yahweh. No. It was these. This is crazy to me. It's insane to me. But When you start seeing what's going on in this, it starts making sense. Because remember, the ark that this gold was supposed to be made of represented the presence of the Lord in the most holy place. When we look at idols in Egypt, they didn't believe that the idol itself was the god. What they believed is that that idol carried the very presence of God. And so as they were worshiping the idol, the presence of the gods, plural, was there with them through the idol that carried his presence. And so what they're saying is that now this idol is carrying the presence of Yahweh, therefore they're the same. And so let's bow down and worship this God, this idol that brought us out of Egypt. There's all sorts wrong with this. It's all messed up. It's all twisted. And these are the traps that sin gets us into. We see a couple of things going on here. We see a group of people worshiping the wrong God, and then we see someone trying to worship the right God the wrong way, which is not the worship of God. Nothing about this is right. Everything's messed up. It's not okay. And then we see that Aaron didn't name the calf an Egyptian God name. When he starts talking, he starts saying the Lord. He's using the covenant name of God. He's using the name Yahweh. We will come and worship Yahweh here. So the second command's broken. They fall into sin. Guys, this wasn't that long after Exodus 24-7. You remember Exodus 24-7, don't you? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. We wonder, how could they do this that close after this proclamation? And I think the reason why can give us a whole lot of insight. I think they viewed sin incorrectly. I think that they viewed sin as simply what they are doing. And you may say, Tommy, they're doing the wrong thing. It is what they're doing. I think it's bigger than that. Because when we see the covenant of God, it doesn't address your actions. It addresses your heart. And your actions follow your heart. And so they thought, in our own might, we can do these things. In our own might, we can be obedient, but their heart never changed. They had been taken out of Egypt, but Egypt had not been taken out of them. And so this covenant that God called them to enter into was supposed to point to the condition of their heart, and all that they allowed it to point to was what they were able to control with their own hands, and we can see they failed. And why did they fail? Because their faith was in the wrong location. Understand this, your actions will always follow your heart. You can only hide it for so long. You can only conceal so long. And just think of how quickly this escalated into idolatry. As soon as things went bad, what was in their heart came out. And what came out was this alignment with Egypt, this commitment to Egypt, this old life. The Bible is incredibly clear that this is a heart issue. Look at Acts 7, verses 36 through 41. This is a speech of Stephen, and watch what happens here. It says, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with the fathers. He received the living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside." Watch this. "And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying, 'Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." We see this elsewhere in the Bible when we see that mankind is resolved to not worship the Creator, but instead the created things. We see this in Scripture, that the tendency of humanity over and over and over is to look away from God and look to what we can produce. A.W. Pink wrote this: "Man must have an object, and when he turns from the true God, he at once craves a false one." We all have commitment to something, right? What is that commitment to? And this is incredibly frightening. You guys look at verse 5 and 6 for me. It says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. So we already said that they blended these two areas of worship together. We see that God is a God of feasting. Yes, we see peace offerings here. Yes, we see burnt offerings here. But this next line gives us insight into a lot of things. The word play is here. This word's used three times, actually, in the Old Testament. It's used in Genesis 26:8. It's used in Genesis 39:14. The original Hebrew word, Genesis 26:8, translates it a couple of ways, and I'm going to give you the couple of ways that it's translated. This is where Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looks out his window, and he sees Isaac laughing with his wife, Rebekah. Another translation says that he looked out his window and saw Isaac sporting with his wife, Rebekah, and so maybe they're both really funny, or maybe they're super into tennis or badminton. But whenever we see the connotation of this word, whenever we see the setting of this word, we have to understand that they rose to go into worship collectively that would have been immoral. Shake your head if you're with me, okay? So we understand that this next line is one that brings us into a place of this Egyptian immoral worship. Them saying that they rose to play, we understand that they were going back to this unethical worship of these goddesses that demanded unethical worship. They're going back to Egypt in their heart. And what this does is that saying that this is to Yahweh brings a justification to their actions. Aaron was trying to justify everything, right? What we learn from this is that our doctrine and our methods of worship matter. Some people say they don't. Do what you feel. No, no, no. Your feelings will take you into the wilderness and leave you for dead. That's why it's so incredibly important that we align our lives with Scripture and not what we feel. Well, I just want to worship out of my heart. No, your heart is deceptively wicked. We have the truth of the Word of God that we must stand on. That if we ever have a situation in our life where our worship and our beliefs circle back to self and they become edifying to self more so than edifying to God, understand that we need to examine that belief. Does that make sense? We must base our lives off the truth of God. And we have to understand that there's a lot of pulls in this world, even in Christian circles, to engage in worship and engage in worshiping a God that is very me-centric. It's all about me. It's about fulfilling me. It's about me getting my desires. I'm going to claim absolutely anything I want and go get it. Why? Because God owes that to me somehow. I don't know. No, we must be aware that everything in our life, everything that we do in worship, everything that we say is committed to God has to be bathed in Scripture. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. They've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of what way I've commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. This is such an amazing and telling portion of Scripture. Notice what God says. Go down for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. God has made it abundantly clear through all of Exodus that they were his people, that he was bringing them out of the land of Egypt, that this was his doing. And so what's changed here? What's causing God to make this statement? Well, we see it very easily when we look and see why they're panicked. Why are they panicked? Watch this. Because Moses was not with them. God was still exactly where he's always been. They had placed more faith in the physical person that they could see than they had God. Remember when as a nation Israel said, we want a king too? We want kings too? Well, the other nations have kings. We should have a physical person king too, right? And so what we see in this story is that they were genuinely Moses' people. That they had placed their faith in him. And when he didn't come back down, who's going to lead us? Who's going to guide us? They didn't look to everything that the Lord had done already. They didn't look to God's providence. They didn't look to God's faithfulness. They didn't look to any of those things and say, God's had this all along. They say, where is our messenger who's supposed to tell us where to go next? And even more than that, I think, where's the guy that we get mad at when things go wrong? I need somebody to scream at. Who's that guy? Oh, wait, we're all on our own. We need a representation we can see. Let's make an idol. And so what we're seeing here is God pointing out the true location of the faith of the Israelites. It was not where it should have been. It was not where it needed to be. And we saw this all the way back in Exodus 14, which we read earlier, that straight away they go to doubt. They shift back to faithlessness. Every time something bad happens, they turn their back on God. This is seen as an impossible situation for them, and so they seek on their own to fix it. In verse 10, look at this. God says, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. Think about this a minute. Without intercession, God would have destroyed Israel. As a matter of fact, God tells Moses, I'll fulfill my promise in you. And think about the temptation that might have been for any of us. You mean, my name could be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. I would be a patriarch then. Like, I would be the new Abraham. I out of me would become a great nation. And that may be a temptation for us. And later we're going to see that Moses' faithfulness to God above all things. But what we need to understand here is that it's a weird thing to work through. But in this situation, God's grace is shown. Wait, God just said that he would destroy them. How's his grace shown there? Why? Because God provided a mediator in Moses to stand between his wrath and a sinful nation. And as we work through the rest of this, we're going to see this played out. We're going to see this story. We're going to see the grace of God in it. Even though there will be punishment, God's grace abounds and his promises stay true no matter what. So now that we've worked through this a little bit, what are some things that we can take home from this? What are some things that we can talk about at home? I think the first thing is that all of what we have and all of who we are is purpose to worship the Lord. That we understand that, we understand our resources, our talents, all of who we are, what the Lord's gifted you with. It's to worship him. You guys know the Westminster Catechism, right? It says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But our end, everything that we are, all of who we are as those that are redeemed in Christ, our purpose to glorify God, and we need to remember that. The next thing I think that we need to remember is that true worship follows the directives of the Lord. You cannot say that you are worshiping God contrary to his commandments or to his will or to who he is. If your worship involves other gods, well, you need to check it. If your life revolves more around your idols than it does the Lord, you need to ask the Holy Spirit to examine you and look at where you are. We understand that God's characteristics are clearly laid out in Scripture. And his worship revolves around who he is. The next thing I think that we need to see in this is that true worship is only possible through submission to Jesus. The Bible tells us that the only way to the Father is through the Son. Since chapter 19, we've seen this purpose of the tabernacle, right? We've seen that it's this means for God to come and dwell, to tabernacle with his people. But what have we said every single week? That it all points forward to what Christ has done, right? The tabernacle, the temple later, is simply a picture of Jesus. It's a picture, it's a type and a shadow of the true thing. And so we need to understand that all of our worship needs to be centered in Christ. We must be reconciled to God. Everything has pointed to him. And I think that we have to ask our question, have we bent our knee? Have we bowed our head to submission to him and his lordship? The Bible says today can be your day of salvation. Today can be the day that as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit convicting you and transforming your life, that today can be the day that you enter into that. And the beautiful thing about this is that we always see this picture through Scripture where there's this marriage of the wrath and the grace of God. And we understand that just as we see Moses being a mediator for Israel, that Jesus has stepped in to be the mediator for us. Have you submitted to that? Have you accepted that? And the last thing that I think we need to see from this is actually what the Bible tells us this story is all about. I think the best way to interpret Scripture is through Scripture itself, right? So what is this about? What is all of this about? Well, it's a warning. And where do we get that from? We get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to this. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for the conviction it brings. I thank you for the encouragement it brings. I thank you the warning it gives. But Lord, I thank you that every single time we see things that point out our inadequacies, all that they're doing is jumping and screaming and pointing to you being enough. So Lord, I pray that we rest in that. Lord, I pray that you being enough does not become a license for us to live in sin, does not become a license for us to be self-indulgent, does not become a license for us to be selfish, but instead becomes the catapult that launches us away from those things and draws us to you. Lord, that our life becomes a response to all of who you are, not something that we feel we have to get to you in, but Lord, a response to the fact that you came to us while we were yet sinners. So Lord, I pray that we rest in that. Lord, help us to focus on you. Help us to submit our lives to the worship of you. Help us seek your word as guidance to how to live worthy of your name that's been bestowed on us. God, I thank you for your goodness. And I ask this in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen.